Good morning. I have a few things to say before we pray. So, first, there was a typo in the bulletin, not because of the secretary, but because I sent her the wrong reference. We read from Luke what we were not supposed to read. So, in the course of the sermon, we'll read. Secondly, sometime yesterday I said to myself, "Self, I'm not going to make it as far as I think." And so I decided to skip the shield and go on to the helmet of salvation. And consequently, our psalm, 115, was about the shield. And our song was about the shield and defender. So I messed it all up. Then finally, on August 15th, which is a Wednesday, at 6:30, we are going to have a potluck and a guest speaker speaking on the theology of weapons. All of you gun-toting people, NRA people, you won't want to miss this. All of you liberals against guns, maybe you want to stay home that night. I don't know. No, we're all welcome to come. I hope you will enjoy it. I've heard the talk, and it was very good. And I have a gun. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now, once again, we ascend, we know not how, into heaven, into the holy place, and we come to meet with you. And we come to hear your word. We want you to speak to us, and we want you to teach us so that we become conformed to the image of Christ, become like him. We want to be like the Son of your love, and we want to be pleasing in your sight. So speak to us today from your word and teach us. This we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are coming to a slow end to Ephesians. I keep lingering. And so this morning we're going to deal with one more weapon of warfare, or one more element of the armor that we put on. And what we're going to be talking about is going to take some thinking, and it's going to take some knowledge. Some of us may have the knowledge, some of us may not have the knowledge. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look through some history. I'm going to give it to you, and you'll have to think about it. If you've read your Bible, and you can work your way through Israel's history in the Old Testament, then you won't have any problems. If you cannot work your way through Israel's history, you'll want to pay attention as we talk about the history. We're in Ephesians, and Ephesians, I have shaped it around a chiasm. Not everybody here knows or understands chiasms, but we know it in poetry, for example. We will get a poem that has rhymes, and lines will match up, so we may have A, B, B, A. If it's a little more complicated, we may have A, B, C, C, B, A, and so forth. That's a chiasm. Well, the chiasms that are really rather helpful are the ones that have a center point, and the center point becomes the most important part of the chiasm. I like to think of it in terms of a step pyramid, where you're coming up one side and then you're going down the other side. You reach the pinnacle, and at the pinnacle, you've reached the most important statement of the book. Of course, every step coming up to the pinnacle, all these statements are important, and the base is very important. And in our chiasm, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we have what's really exalted for Christians. It's the blessings in Christ. And they're all listed there, and they belong to us because God has chosen us. God has adopted us as sons. God has forgiven us. God has made his plan known to us. And God has given us an inheritance. At the very end of the epistle, we're back in the heavenlies. But this time in the heavenlies, we're not talking about the blessings that are in Christ. We are talking about warfare. We have a war that's going on between good and evil, between Christ and his bride, and the evil forces of wickedness. And that's the support. And then you work your way up, and we don't have time to talk about all that, and you get to the very middle of the book, and in the middle of the book, we have the doxology. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxis. Doxis means glory. And ology comes from the word logos. So it's a word about glory. It's a prayer to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So right at the pinnacle is the doxology. This God we can pray to, and he can do beyond what we think up or ask. Of course, he only does according to his will. He's not here to be a genie for us. And in Ephesians, as you're working your way up to this doxology, well, the two sides right below it, those are the very concerns of the doxology. Being filled up to the fullness of God. That's what's in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, being filled up till we attain to the measure of the stature of Christ. So people will say, well, you know, I have this problem in my life, and I've had it for 50 years, and it's just not going to change. And Paul says, no, that's not true. That's not so. Pray to the one who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Of course, our concern lies on this side of the pyramid, thinking over here we have blessings, over here we have warfare, and we work our way all the way up to the top, and we're working our way back down. We're at the end of the epistle. And if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we've been working our way through this last section that begins in chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul writes this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Remember in chapter 4, we're not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, by the trickery of men and deceitful scheming. The word scheme is the word method. Method. It's the devil's methods. So the devil has methods to fight against Christians. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the cosmos powers. All of these words are not in the Greek. They're added to help us. Against the world forces. The word is cosmos powers of darkness, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist. It's the same word as stand, but now means to stand against in the evil day, and having done everything to stand. So here's this opening exhortation. We need to stand fast, hold our ground, resist against these powers that are trying to undermine the church. And this goes all the way back to chapter 1. Let's look at it once again and remind ourselves. It goes back to chapter 1 in the second section of chapter 1. Where Paul is praying, and he uses the same words that we find in chapter 6 when it comes to spiritual warfare. So we're going to jump into the middle of his prayer. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and here's the important part right here, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. We're against powers, but God has power. And this sentence goes on. It's one sentence. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Far above all rule. Here are our words. We're fighting against these people in chapter 6, these forces. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him, the one who has everything subjected under his feet, as head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I just want you to see, we get these blessings, and then Paul prays about this power. He wants us to be enlightened with this power, because at the very end of the book, we're supposed to employ this power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, that's our quick overview of Ephesians. Not much, but we don't have time to do any more. Then we want to talk about the history of Israel from the Exodus to the exile. So remember, we have over here creation. And on the seventh day, when God was resting, Adam and Eve were sinning. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden on the day of rest. Then we have a flood. Then we have Noah and Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And then finally comes Abraham. And Abraham is God's redemptive work. He's going to work through Abraham. And so Abraham has sons, Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, the commencement of Israel. And God takes Israel down into the land of Egypt. And there they fall into bondage. When they first go, they're in good stead with the Egyptians because Jacob's son Joseph is right next up to the Pharaoh. He's running the country. But then there comes a Pharaoh who refuses to acknowledge Joseph, and he puts the children of Israel in bondage. And so for 110 years, they serve in bondage. And then God brings them out by the Exodus. And you remember how that happens. God brings plagues, and the last plague, the firstborn of every Egyptian and every Egyptian's animal died. And Israel came out with all of their goods. They borrowed from the Egyptians, and they plundered the Egyptians. And they came out after having taken the Passover lamb and slit the Passover lamb's throat. Each household had to do that. And they took the blood and they painted it around the doorpost of their house. And when the call came at night, they came out through that blood like a new birth, like a mother birthing a child. They come out as a new people and they cross over the Red Sea. And when they cross over the Red Sea, they are now identified with Moses. As Paul says, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and then the sea. Israel was Moses' body, his people in a certain sense. And then they came to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai they got the law, how they're supposed to live. And then years of history go by. They finally get a king and more kings. But the nation becomes idolatrous and falls into what we call spiritual adultery. Instead of worshiping God alone, they began to worship other gods. And so in the law that they had received, in the covenant, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And he threatened them. If you violate, I will cast you out of the land. And so he did. He threw them out of the land, and they went into captivity. And we want to talk about that period of history in just a minute. So they go into captivity in Babylon, and they're spread everywhere but in their own country. Well, during this history, God lives with Israel. First with Abraham, he comes and talks to Abraham, generally under a tree. Abraham's at a tree when God comes and talks to him, and he's generally by a body of water, a well or something. God talks to him. But once Israel comes out to Sinai, God erects a tabernacle. He has them build a tabernacle. And so the whole group of people are dwelling around this tabernacle. It's in the center. God's living among them. And this tabernacle, as we talked about last week, goes on the march. They march with the Ark of the Covenant high in the air where God is enthroned. And they come into the promised land. They take the land after some period of time. And then eventually they get a temple. And it's the same idea. God is living in this whole, what we call the Holy Land today. And in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, is a temple. There God dwells with his people. Well, the problem is, though, God is a holy God. And all of Israel, just like all of us, we're sinful. And the Bible tells us that God's eyes are too pure to behold sin. So what God does after his patience runs out, he judges sinners. Well, God dwells in their midst. And in the midst of Israel is this temple, or earlier in history, tabernacle. And you want to go up there and you want to meet with God. Here we are today. Here we're here to meet with God. You want to go meet with God. How can you meet with him? Well, the temple has three rooms. Hard to display it here, but let's just assume this is the outer court here. And for right now, we'll call the table the bronze altar. And then up on the stage, we'll call this the inner room. And in the inner room, you have three pieces of furniture. You have a candle stand over here. You have an incense altar in the center. And over here, you have a table that has 12 loaves of showbread. And then there's another room. And it's the holiest of holies. And in the holiest of holies, there's an Ark of a Covenant. Good thing I didn't swing harder, huh? There's the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has angels on each end of it. And their wings are overshadowing the Ark. And God is enthroned above their wings. But nobody can go into that room except the high priest once a year. And he goes in, as we saw last week, to offer blood. And he sprinkles blood seven times in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And he sprinkles blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant seven times. And then he scrambles out of there, and that's it until another year. Israel did not keep the covenant with God. Covenants are compared to a marriage. So Israel is God's wife, and it's akin to the idea that Israel committed adultery. And so God cast them off from himself. And he threw them into another land, not his land. Because they had been unfaithful. But there came a certain time in history, actually, in the dates vary just a little, between 539 and 537 BC, God came to redeem his people. Just like he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he was going to bring them out of captivity to the Babylonians and bring them back into the land. And so he brought a group of people back into the land. Well, if you're going to be in God's land and you want to meet with God, you got to have a way to meet with God. And so God assigned them to rebuild the temple. Because when they went into captivity, the temple was destroyed. So they began building a temple. They became discouraged and they gave it up for 16 years. And then God sent prophets to stir the people up. He sent two prophets to stir the people up. He sent the prophet Haggai and he sent the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah is this book that's right at the end of the Old Testament, not the very end. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And Zechariah has in it eight night visions, or some people say seven. It all depends on how you outline it. And these visions start at night, start in the evening, they work down to midnight, and then they work their way to the morning. They take this course of time. It's a picture of Israel coming out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt at midnight, and they walked out in daylight. That's Zechariah's visions. Zechariah is there to stir the people up. And they're just these visions, and if you read them, you'll just scratch your head. Say, what in the world do these mean? But Zechariah's visions have something to do with our passage today. So look again, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and let's read beginning with verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, some people say this picture of this armor that we're going to put on is a picture of Roman armor. And that certainly is possible. It's possible that's what he's talking about. After all, Paul is in prison when he writes this, and a Roman guard is guarding him. But he wouldn't have all this armor on guarding Paul. This is armor for warfare. It's my opinion, and I think I'm right, that we're not talking about Roman armor. Instead, we're talking about armor that is found, or clothing that is found on the high priest. And the high priest is tasked along with other priests to guard the way to God, to guard God's holiness. And in this project, in this guarding task, this is the armor they wear. So stand firm, having your loins girded about with the belt of truth, the sash of truth. A high priest has a sash. We looked at that. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In the Hebrew, it's called the breastpiece of judgment. And we looked at that. Remember, he has this ephod that comes over his shoulders, and attached in the front is this little pouch. And on the pouch, there are 12 precious stones. And he can reach his hand inside the pouch, and inside the pouch is the Urim and the Thummim, light and perfection. And with the Urim and the Thummim, they find out what God's will is. They take these two stones out and they cast them out, and somehow they discover what God wants them to do. Should we go into battle? Throw the Urim and Thummim and find out. And we said that this pouch on the front of him is a copy. Nobody can see inside the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's a picture of that Ark of the Covenant, because inside the Ark are two tablets of stone, and they're the Ten Commandments. And these two stones inside this little pouch, they're a copy of the Ten Commandments. They picture the Ten Commandments. And the Ark of the Covenant up in there has a gold top. And on this pouch are not, it's not just gold, it's got precious stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So that as the high priest is walking around, he's wearing Israel over his heart. He's caring for them, and he's representing Israel before God. And when Israel wants to find out what to do, well, then they reach into the pouch. We looked at that. It's quite something. Look at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. We looked at that last week. And it's this Ark of the Covenant that is yay long and yay wide and sits about this high off the ground. And on either end are these golden angels. And on the Day of Atonement, when all of Israel's sins are forgiven, on the Day of Atonement, blood is sprinkled on top of this ark. And God, who's enthroned above the ark, he looks down, and inside that ark are the Ten Commandments. But over the top is blood. Because what's required for sin is shed blood. The soul that sins must die. Well, it's not just talking about physical death. All of us are going to die. It's talking about eternal death, the second death. But on the top of this ark is blood. This is animal blood. Well, an animal cannot give its life for a human being. So it's a picture. It's a type of what is to come. Look back at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We don't have time to review all that we said last week, but then we start new in verse 16, and then notice how it's written. In addition to all these things, then he says, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, the devil. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there are three other pieces. So you got your shoes, you got your belt, you got your breastplate. These are all against you. And then there are things you grab hold of. Out in front of you is a shield. And you pick up that shield and you march forward. And when people shoot at you, that shield blocks the darts. And over your head is this helmet of salvation. And in your other arm is a sword. These are things you take hold of. Well, we're going to just talk about the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation is a term that's found in at least three places. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we're told to take up the breastplate of love and righteousness, and we're to take up the helmet of the hope of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, we're told that God, he girds himself with a breastplate, and he has a helmet of salvation. And so this idea comes from the Old Testament. And we read from Exodus chapter 28 about the high priest. The high priest has all this clothing. And on his head, he has a linen turban. And it's white. It covers all of his head. And then across the front of his head, he has this gold plate. Well, a gold plate that covers up your forehead, your brow, is heavy. And it's attached by a blue cord to the turban so that the gold plate and the turban become one helmet. And a cross engraved across this plate in the front of it are seven letters. And the seven letters are Holy to the Lord, Kadesh Yahweh. In Hebrew, you have no vowels. You just have consonants. Seven letters, Holy to the Lord. And we read in our scripture reading from Exodus that the high priest is to have this plate on, which means the whole cap, the whole helmet, all of the time. He's walking around with the children of Israel across his heart. He also has the children of Israel up on his shoulders. And when he walks around, he's got a sign out in front of him as he represents these people that says, Holy to the Lord. And he has to keep this on all of the time. Now, if you would, let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Now, when Israel fell into captivity, when God, Leviticus puts it this way, he vomited them out of the land. They made God sick to his stomach, and he thrust them out of the land. And when they went out of the land, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. There's no place to meet with God anymore. And so they're out in Babylon. And then eventually God brings them back, and they're going to rebuild the temple so that God can come and dwell in the temple and meet with them. There's a problem, however, a big problem. When they came to Mount Sinai, once they came out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, God started this system. Here, build this tabernacle, and here's how you're going to meet with me. All the story about the sacrifices and the priests, and they went through a whole ordaining process whereby Aaron and his sons were classified as holy through sacrifices and a 7-day period of staying inside the confines of the tabernacle. They were ordained to be priests. Now Israel has fallen into sin. They're cast out of the land. How are they going to set the system back up? Moses was the one who set the system up to begin with. Now, how are they going to set the system up? Here's a picture for us. This is a vision. Zechariah receives these 7 or 8 night visions. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan, "Yahweh, rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. That would be the angel of Yahweh. So here we have a heavenly scene. Joshua is pictured as being in heaven, and Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, that would be Jesus, says, "Satan, the Lord rebuke you." Well, this is quoted in the book of Jude. Only it says Michael the archangel said this. Michael the archangel is the pre-incarnate Christ. Michael means who is like Yahweh. Well, the answer is, of course, the Son of God is like Yahweh because he is Yahweh. Satan is there saying, "Look at you, Joshua. You represent this whole group of Israelites, and they're just big-time sinners. They're filthy as can be." Well, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off his nice, beautiful robes, and he'd just be wearing white linen, but he'd have this turban on his head and this plate across his forehead saying, "Holy to the Lord." And he would go into the holy room, and he would go bearing all the sins of Israel for that year. As Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the high priest, has borne our sins in his body on the tree, the high priest symbolically bore the sins of all the people on his white linen when he went into the holy room. And the only thing protecting him as he came into the holy room is a plate across his head that says, "Holy to Yahweh." He comes with blood. He sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant. He sprinkles it in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And he leaves. and God forgives the sins of the people for that year. Well, he overlooks the sins of the people for that year. They're not forgiven. They're overlooked. And the high priest is in there with this plate that says, Holy to Yahweh. Well, now, there's a vision. We're going to set up this temple, and we're going to start the sacrificial system again. And the high priest is going to start operating as the high priest. But he's got to be cleaned up. Satan's saying, look at him. He's filthy. He's a sinner. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, says, the Lord rebuke you. Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Well, God has a plan. And the plan is to start the system up by cleansing Joshua. And if he cleanses Joshua, who's the high priest, then his filthy clothes will be taken off and his clean clothes will be put on. And that means Israel's filthiness will be taken away and cleanliness, that is, purity, will be given to them. Look at verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel of Yahweh. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, Remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to them, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal garments. So when the high priest goes into the holy room, he takes off this breastplate and everything. He takes it all off and he's just there in white linen. But he's got this turban and this plate across his forehead and he goes in. And when he goes in and he sprinkles the blood and he comes back out, then he puts his beautiful robes back on. That's what God is saying to Joshua. I've taken away your filthiness, and now I'm going to clothe you in the high priestly festival robes. Look at verse 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. So the system has been fixed. His dirty clothes have been taken off. He's been given clean clothes. He's got a clean turban with a plate that says holy to the Lord. And now he's been covered up with these festal garments, these beautiful garments, garments of beauty and holiness. The angel of Yahweh adorned Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, that is, service at the temple, then you will also govern my house and also have guard duty over my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing before you. Well, they're in a heavenly scene here, and he's standing before the angels. And so God is saying to Joshua, this high priest, he's saying, okay, if you're going to do what I say and serve at my tabernacle, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you guard duty over my house, and I'm going to let you freely come before me. In other words, you can come before me, and you can represent the nation of Israel. So Joshua is installed as high priest. The temple is going to be finished, and the sacrifices are going to begin, and God is going to come live in their midst. It's the picture of an adulterous wife who's put off by her husband, and then he takes her back. He says, come be my wife. This is what God is saying of Israel. You're not my people. And then again, he says, oh, now you are my people. I've cleaned you up. I've changed who you are. You're my people again. Look at verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are symbols. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his own vine and under his fig tree. So here's this picture. God says, okay, here's what I'm doing. Joshua, you're high priest, and you have these men who are right in front of you, and they're symbols. Now, the high priestly system, or the priestly system, had 24 priests. Remember, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 have 24 elders. 24 priests that serve with the high priest. And God says, these are for symbols. This is a picture that I'm reestablishing my priestly system. But it's symbolic. Because I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. So Zechariah chapter 3 is a prophecy. I've set up my system again, but my system is only symbolic. In the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm going to bring in my branch. Well, you know who Jesus is. He is not an Aaronic high priest. He is a Melchizedekian high priest. The Aaronic priesthood was just a symbol. No sins were taken away under the Old Testament. They all looked forward to the high priest who could represent his people and who could take away their sins because he offers a perfect sacrifice as a sinless person. But this Zechariah chapter 3 is talking about a stone. I've set before Joshua a stone with seven eyes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I'm going to inscribe this inscription on this stone. The very words that are used back in Exodus chapter 28 about the plate across the forehead. Seven letters engraved. Holy to the Lord. Kadesh Yahweh. Holy to the Lord. Seven letters. Now you got a stone that's sitting in front of Joshua the high priest. It's a precious stone. And it's got seven eyes that are inscribed as an engraving. You can see how they match up. Now, what is that? Well, on one level, it's this plate. He's gotten his new linen garments. He's gotten his festival robes. Now he gets the cap, the new turban, with this plate across the front of his forehead. Now, what's the point of it? Here's the point. Turn, if you would, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Out of this cursed ground, it's going to be thorns and thistles. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see something there? Sweat. The sweat of your brow. The sweat of your face. Now turn, if you would, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is about a new temple, a visionary temple that God is setting up. And this is what it says in the reestablishment of the priestly system in verse 17. And it shall be when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gate of the inner court and in the house. In other words, when you come into God's presence, you can't have wool on. You can only have linen garments. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not give themselves anything which makes them sweat. Sweat is the curse. Of course, you knew that, didn't you? Sweat is part of the curse. And we're spending billions of dollars across this country to take care of sweat. We all know it's a curse. So, when the high priest goes into the holy room, he's got to wear something that covers up his sweat. Otherwise, he will be put to death. So he wears this plate that says, "Holy to the Lord," and his sweat, the sweat of his face, his brow, what it says, the sweat of your nose, it drips down your nose, doesn't it? You didn't know the Bible was so earthy, did you? All right, now, we're about out of time, so we've got to get to it. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Verse 39. And he came out, and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, it was the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, however far that is. I'm sure it doesn't mean however far you can heave it, but when you pick up a stone and throw it, about that distance, he withdrew from them. That is, if you put all the stories together, he withdrew that far from three of them, so they could hear what was going on. He knelt down, and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but thine be done." We know from Matthew and Mark, he prayed this prayer three times. A little variation in the way it's worded, but three times he prayed it. Here, we're told one time. Now, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, the word agony here means a contest. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And when he rose from praying, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not fall, you may not enter into temptation." So here's Jesus. He comes into this garden and he's kneeling like this. And of course, when you're kneeling then and praying, you're like this. And what's coming off of his forehead is not sweat. It's blood. Now, how does that work? Well, medical science tells us that can happen. Of course, we knew that already. It's in the Bible. What does it mean? When Jesus goes to the cross and he's hanging on the cross stretched out like this, Isaiah, quoted in Peter, tells us, "The one who knew no sin became sin for us. The one in what there was no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The one who, when reviled, did not revile in return. The one who, when suffering, uttered no threat. He kept handing himself over to the one who judges righteously. And he carried all on him." Symbolically, the high priest carried it. Jesus carried it in his body on the tree. And by his wounds, we've been healed. So all that man did to him, they beat him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They stretched him out and nailed him on a tree. And a lot of blood flowed. That came from man. But when Jesus knelt in the garden, there was no sin on him. He was perfect as could be. He was not imputed yet with our sin. And in the agony of thinking about going to the cross and bearing God's justice against us, he was in an agony. He was in a contest. "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done." It was such a struggle that God sent an angel to make him stronger. Well, that angel, of course, in one sense is a word from God. But in another sense, Jesus is just being made stronger so he can make up his mind. Are you going to take on the battle? And in this contest, from within comes blood. From you and I, we get all upset. What do we get? Well, we get tears and sweat. The curse. Not Jesus. No sweat. Blood. So here's the picture. There's a stone. It's put in front of Joshua. By the way, Joshua is the word Jesus in Hebrew. It's put in front of Joshua. But the stone is a forecast, a prophecy about Jesus. He has a stone, or he is the stone. And the stone has seven eyes. Well, now what you don't know about Hebrew is when you come to a spring of water in the Old Testament, it's called an eye. I don't know exactly why. Maybe because water comes out of our eyes. So there are seven letters on this stone, and the letters are holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh. There's no one like Christ. He is holy to Yahweh. He is Yahweh. And this plate, symbolically, that's across his forehead, has springs, eyes, from which sweat doesn't flow, blood flows. And there in the garden, the decision was made. Not my will, but yours be done. That's where the fight was from within. When he went to the cross, the battle was already won. He'd already decided. Not my will, Lord. Yours be done. Seven letters. Holy to the Lord. This is the helmet of salvation. Jesus says, "What you want, Lord, that's what I'll do." That's what the helmet of salvation is. The person who comes to Christ And he says, yes, I trust Christ. I trust what he did at the cross for me. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. He paid for my sins. He was punished for my sins. The person who comes in faith to Christ like that, well, he's got a plate on his head. It's a helmet. Lord, whatever you want. Jesus said it first. Not my will, yours be done. And blood flowed. A picture that Jesus is going to give up his life. That's what you and I are called to do. In fact, every Sunday when we come to the table and we take the bread and the cup, two things are happening. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are happening. I'm narrowing it down to two. When we take the bread, 1 Corinthians tells us, we are binding ourselves together as one because we eat the same bread. One for all and all for one. That's what we're saying. In Christ. When we take the cup and we lift up this cup and drink it, Jesus said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. We have to look at one thing. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. I know we're over time. You'll have to forgive me. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. This is a cup. It's found in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah. It's a cup of wine. It's wine that's in full strength, and God's going to pour it down. It's a symbol. It's a picture. And you drink too much wine, what happens? You get sick, very sick, and you vomit. And you puke, and you stumble, and you can't think straight, and you can't see straight. Jesus said, if it's possible, take the cup from me. But instead, Jesus drank the cup. That is, this cup that was due to all of us in this room, including me, Jesus drank it. He's the one that got sick. He's the one that took our sin. He's the one that was plunged into darkness, not us. Now, when we come to the table and we take the cup, well, he took the wrath of God in our place. When we take the cup, we're not taking God's wrath. We're getting a blessing. But when we take the cup, we are saying, just as Christ died for me, I will lay my life down for the cross. As Christ died for me, I will lay my life down for the cross. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told there's a great cloud of witnesses that surround us. So let's run with endurance the agony set before us, laying aside sin and every encumbrance that entangles us. We all are going to go through life, and there's going to be suffering. For Christ, there's going to be suffering. And just as Christ took the cup and drank it to pay for our sins, we will take the cup to share in the sufferings of Christ because we love him. Now, this helmet of salvation then is this turban in the Old Testament with a plate across the front that says, Holy to the Lord. We needed it back then to cover up sweat, the curse. But Jesus, out of seven eyes, blood flowed with the resolve to go to the cross, and he died for us. Now, we take this same helmet, it's a symbol, and across our foreheads, there's something engraved. What is it? Holy to the Lord. In other words, our whole life is set apart to the Lord. And in the fight against spiritual powers, this is what we need. This helmet with this plate that gives us endurance. Holy to the Lord. Our life is given to the Lord. Let's stand together. Father, the symbolism can be very difficult for us, but the picture is clear. This helmet, this is a helmet of salvation. The high priest wore it to protect himself. Jesus was the stone with the seven letters, the seven eyes. And so he's our helmet. And it's his blood that has taken away our sin. We thank you that we have a Savior who has gone to the cross. And on the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We thank you that because he was wounded, we are healed. And we want to be the kind of people who stand firm for the truth, for Christ, for the church, and we want to be the kind of people who adorn ourselves for the battle with the helmet of salvation. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.